Turn in your confessions if you've brought those. We're in chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator. And last week we started paragraph 3, which dealt with the qualifications and preparation of the Lord Jesus Christ for his office as mediator. And of course, we've already seen that the Lord Jesus is unique as a person in that he not only is eternal and one with the Father, the second person of the Trinity, needing and able to receive no improvement, no addition. He himself is the great I Am. Yet, uniquely, he is also a man. He has taken human nature upon himself there in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He was born, lived, and died. And so in his humanity, he is described as sharing the same limitations without sin that we face in terms of growing and so forth. And so it's in his human nature that he was sanctified and anointed. And notice how that's brought out at the beginning of paragraph 3. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure and so forth. So we're really focusing on his humanity in terms of his preparation, his calling, his gifting, his empowerment by the Holy Spirit. As the Son of God, he possessed all of this from eternity. So it's good for us to be precise and clear about these things. We see these statements in Scripture, and if we don't understand that truth in terms of the person of Jesus Christ having two natures, then we might be misled and go down the wrong trail in terms of our understanding of who Jesus is, his completeness and sufficiency as the Son of God. So let's begin then at paragraph 3 in terms of this description of the preparation, equipping, empowerment, anointing of Jesus Christ in his human nature, and how this thoroughly furnishes him, as the confession says, to execute his office. And so let's read this paragraph, and we'll pick up toward the end of the paragraph where we left off last week. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that, being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office he took not unto himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who put all power and judgment into his hand, and gave him commandment to execute the same. Now, as we begin to look at this again this morning, I think it's helpful for us to see that this equipping, this anointing, and so forth, it shows the action and the full agreement and the participation of all three persons of the Trinity in this work that the mediator is to undertake. Now, as we said, the Lord Jesus, in his divine nature, he's the Son of God. He's the Logos. He's the one who created the world. He's one with the Father. All that the Father has is his. And that's already true. And so it's not from any lack on his part to be able to impart divine grace or divine power to the Lord Jesus Christ that we see these others involved, but rather to confirm and to publicly acknowledge this one, the Father at his baptism, audibly declaring, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." We have that confirmation for our faith as a believer in Jesus that not only do we know and believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but we know that the Father put his blessing upon him. We know that the Father delights in him and regards him as the beloved. So we know beyond a shadow of a doubt, by testimony upon testimony, of what we will be regarded as in Christ. And so that's given as an assurance and a help to us in our faith. We also see the same thing with regard to the Holy Spirit. It's not that the Lord Jesus, as the Son of God, is lacking in any of this. He possesses the Spirit without measure. He, in fact, comes to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, he says. He goes to the Father, as John records it, to send the Holy Spirit to his children. And so it's not that he is lacking in any way, and yet the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is poured upon and anoints the man Jesus Christ at his baptism. The Father sends him down in the form of a dove so that all could see that the Spirit has come to rest upon him. And so, again, in his human nature, we see not only is it joined to a divine person, the Son of God, but he is sent and approved and authorized and commissioned by the Father. And he is filled and empowered to the fullest degree by the Holy Spirit. And so all three persons of the Trinity now are combining in the sending and the equipping and the standing with this man, Jesus Christ, who is joined forever with the Son of God. And so we read last week of the result of this, what marks the Lord Jesus and describes him. Well, he is holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth. Let's just back up to, let's see. Well, let's read the paragraph again, and we'll jump in now where we want to. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that, being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety. And that's where we left off last week, saying that not only do the Scriptures give him this title of mediator, the one who would go between, the only name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. There's only one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. That title is clearly Christ's and Christ's alone. But he's also undertakes this office as surety. And it's not one that is mentioned as often, but we clearly see the truth taught throughout Scripture. And there in Hebrews chapter 12 and Hebrews chapter 7, we see this description that he became the guarantor or the surety of a better covenant. And we saw last week that that means that he is the one that guarantees the payment that we owe. That's the force of this title. So here we are today. Which office he took not unto himself, but was thereunto called by his Father. And let's look at Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. And here again, the comparison being made between the Old Testament Levitical priesthood and its ministry and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is of far higher order, but laying out his case and grounds and qualifications to be the high priest to replace all others. In verse 1, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. The point here is that man, as the offending party, can't choose for himself someone to send into the throne room of heaven and to represent them in the presence of a holy and an offended God. No, for there to be even such a thing as a priestly ministry requires God's appointment, God's approval, God's selection. And so we had the Lord in the Old Testament appointing the offspring of Levi to function, particularly the house of Aaron, to function as the priests on behalf of the people of God. How did he have any hope of going into that Holy of Holies and not just being struck dead as Achan was for the presumption of a sinner going into the presence of God like that? Well, it was because this was God's purpose and plan and his appointment. And so that's going to be one of the main points now in Hebrews 5 in terms of the Lord Jesus. His priesthood is legitimate, and it also doesn't arise from the offending party. it doesn't come about that men got together and selected Jesus Christ to be the priest to represent us. No, his priesthood has a divine appointment and authorization. And so in verse 2, he, that is every high priest, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. And so there you have it. There's no such thing as a self-appointed high priest that has any privilege in the courtroom of heaven. No one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so again, this speaks to the gracious character of God's work in his sending his son. It's not enough that there would be one who could, even if there were such a thing as a sinless man among men, why should God receive him and allow him to stand in the place of me, a sinner? Why wouldn't he require payment from me for my sins? That's just. And so we have the assurance given to us that the Lord Jesus is not self-appointed. He's not going into the throne room without authorization and appointment by the Father, but he was called. He didn't exalt himself, but he was appointed. And he has been designated by God as a high priest. And all of this, again, confirming what we know of the Lord Jesus as the Son of God and the Son of Man. He is God's provision, God's plan brought to fruition for the salvation of men. And so we're given that encouragement in the Scripture and even in the confession. Attention's called to this fact that he didn't take this office to himself, but was thereunto called by his Father. Let's go back then and finish out that sentence. Which office he took not unto himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who put all power and judgment into his hand and gave him commandment to execute the same. And again, we have to be clear in our thinking about this. When we're thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ, we can't ever divide the divine Son of God from this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born of the Virgin Mary. That's the very point of what the Scripture teaches. He is one person. And yet, in his human nature, the Lord Jesus, as a Son of Man, received from the Father all power and judgment into his hand. Let's look at some of these Scripture references. In John chapter 5, the references are to verse 22 and verse 27, but let's back to verse 19 for the context. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And notice there how that helps us appreciate what is this language talking about. Now, you remember when we were looking at the person of Jesus, we said that great confusion and attack had been brought upon the person of Jesus in his being fully God and fully man. And a passage like this is one that was used to kind of stir that confusion up from the perspective of some were saying, well, look, the Son as God, the Son of God, doesn't have in himself these things, but he had to be given these things. He had to be given the power and authority to raise the dead. He had to be given the authority to pass judgment and so forth. And so we need to carefully see, first of all, this passage has to be interpreted in light of all of Scripture. So that gives us some parameters. We know very clearly that the Son, as we see in John 1:1, the Word was with God and the Word was God. So we can put those errors to rest. But how should we understand a passage like this? Well, we have a clue here in verse 27. He has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. It's not in his divine nature that this is being considered. But as a Son of Man, as the Son of Man, as the seed of the woman, as a child among the children of men, God has put in his hand the reins of the universe, the position of power and authority. And it's anticipated here in John chapter 5, as we go through the Gospels, we see, for example, in Matthew 28, in a particular way, here at the end of his ministry, when the Lord Jesus, he has suffered and died, he's been raised from the dead, he's successfully accomplished what the Father sent him to do. And notice what Jesus says as he's sending out his disciples with a mission to conquer the world with the gospel. In verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now again, appreciate the force of those words. Jesus, the Son of God, eternal with the Father, he already possesses all authority. That's not what's in view here. This is as the mediator, the Son of Man, the child of the woman, who has come and successfully crushed the head of the serpent on behalf of the children of men, joined forever with the Son of God. He has received all authority in heaven and on earth, and therefore is sending his disciples in his name, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, to teach them and to baptize them. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And so the Great Commission itself reminds us of this. And we also see in Acts chapter 2, in the sermon of Peter there on the day of Pentecost, this same truth brought out. And notice in verse 22, now our reference, the confession is specific, points us down to verse 36, but really, the point begins to be made as far up as verse 22 and earlier, so let's begin our reading there. "Men of Israel," this is Peter preaching to this just wondering crowd who are saying various explanations for why they're hearing of the mighty works of God in all these different languages. In verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders, and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence that the patriarch David, about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now again, not to back away from the full deity of the Son of God, this passage is focused on the humanity of the Lord Jesus. I mean, he's talking to them about a man that walked among them. This man, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, a man that they were able to take and nail to a cross and kill, and so they thought be free of him forever. And yet, what does God do with this man? He raises him up. He calls them to consider, this is what David said, his son was coming, and this is his son, a son of David. This is the one that Psalm 16 is talking about, that God would not let his Holy One see corruption. He says, well, clearly David wasn't talking about himself. His bones have moldered to dust many, many years since. So he's talking about this descendant, a son of man, a son of David. And his flesh didn't see corruption. He was raised up. And so what is the conclusion of all this in verse 36? Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And so again, as the Son of God, he already possesses all the authority and power of the universe. He reigns supreme as the Creator, the King of creation, with the Father and the Spirit. And so what is this business about God has made him both Lord and Christ? Well, it's a sweet encouragement and a truth for us to consider that in his humanity, God has taken the man, Jesus Christ, that these lawless men killed. God's raised him from the dead, and God has made him, joined forever with the Son. God has made him both Lord, Adonai, the supreme, most high, exalted authority. God's made him both Lord and Christ, not just Messiah, but Lord. He has given the authority into his hand to reign and to deal with his enemies as he sees fit. He has all the authority to do this as a son of man, perfectly and forever joined to the Son of God. And so, again, that paragraph 3 is focused on Christ in his human nature and how he was gifted and equipped to execute his office as mediator, and not just in his earthly ministry, being filled with the Spirit, being declared the Messiah by the Father at his baptism and so forth, but even in terms of his session and his reign at the Father's right hand, even now as the mediator. He's still the mediator, as we saw last week. It's not something that was over and done with when he died and was raised from the dead, but reigning on his throne in heaven, he's still the mediator. We continue to have a mediator through which to come to the Father. And so who is this Lord Jesus? He's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. He's descended of the woman. His father is David according to the flesh. Well, he sits, a man that we will see with our eyes, joined to the Son of God forever, but nonetheless a man sits on the throne of heaven now, reigning over all things. That's who the Lord Jesus is. And so God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, if that didn't put the fear in someone that thought that they thought they won by killing the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, his resurrection was very unsettling news, but this declaration, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. If you opposed this man in his ministry, rejected his words, walked away from his teaching, and conspired with his enemies to put him to death, that's a terrifying thing to read and to hear. And such it was for them in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." So there you see the grace of the Lord Jesus in the gospel. They are full of fear to think of what they've done. They took this one that God had sent and they put him to death. So, brothers, what shall we do? He's now raised. He's in heaven. He's reigning. He has all authority. He's been made Lord and Christ. And so these are the very ones. Remember, as Peter addressed them earlier in his sermon, you're the very men who put Jesus Christ to death by the hands of godless men. And so as he's addressing this same crowd, he says, you need to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Look at verse 39. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So what does Jesus Christ do with his authority and this position of power? Well, just as when he was on this earth, he did not come to bring destruction upon all of us, but rather he offers his gospel to us, that this is a promise for each of us. Even those who were responsible for putting him to death, the promise is for them if they will repent and turn to him for salvation and forgiveness. And so there we have the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so that brings us to the end of paragraph 3, which deals with the equipping and anointing and furnishing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that has to do with his sending. Now, paragraph 4, which we'll begin this morning, has to do with the Lord Jesus' willingness to undertake this commission and what he had to do in an overview. What was the mission of the Messiah? What would he have to do? In other words, as we see here, he did most willingly undertake this charge. Did he know what that involved? Of course, we'll see that he did, and yet was willing to do so willingly. And so let's just read the paragraph first, paragraph 4, and then we'll begin looking with a few minutes we have left this morning. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law, and did perfectly fulfill it, endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul, and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, was buried and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. And so we're going to see these statements, various statements, are all drawn from the Scripture in terms of an overview of what is the mission of Messiah, what is the mediator's mission. It begins with how he had to take on a human nature and be born, and be born under the covenant obligations of a broken covenant. It's going to involve his life and obedience. It's going to involve terrible suffering in his soul and in his body. It's going to involve his death by crucifixion, his being buried and remaining dead for 3 days, though without corruption. It's going to involve him being raised from the dead on the third day with the same body. It's going to involve him ascending into heaven and sitting at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning from that throne, making intercession for his people, and ultimately returning at the end of history to judge men and angels. That's all part of his function and mission and role as the mediator. And so with all of that in view, the Lord Jesus most willingly undertook this office. He well understood what it was, the scope of this mission and this service, and what it would require of him to accomplish it, and yet he gave himself willingly. And if you look at Psalm 40, this phrase, this office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, the confession directs us to Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8. And let's look at verse 6. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Now, we see at the heading of this psalm that it's a psalm of David. It's written in the Old Testament. And we know that many of David's psalms anticipate his son and his work. But how do we know that these verses are such verses? Messianic psalms, they're called. Well, if we turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, we don't have to wonder. And beginning in verse 1, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so, in part of making and establishing his point, look at verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, and here we have a quote from the Septuagint translation of Psalm 40, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And so here we see again another text in the Old Testament here in Psalm 40 that tells us the truth about Old Testament sacrifices. These were never intended as the ultimate solution for sin and guilt. That's not something that was a surprise in that sense with the coming of the New Testament and the Lord Jesus. But even in the Old Testament, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. That's not what's going to ultimately solve this problem. That's not what God is pleased with and able to accept in our stead. But a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And so the writer of Hebrews says, this is what Christ says as he comes into the world. It's anticipated in the Old Testament before that has happened, but this is the cry and the prayer of his heart and his confession and acknowledgement that it is not sufficient to continue offering animals. That's not going to wash away the stain of sin. These are not things that God desires and takes pleasure in at all. Rather, there is a personal human sacrifice that has to be offered in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice how his attitude of accepting this, a body you have prepared for me. Look at verse 7. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. The reference there to Psalm 40, let's go back there just a minute. If you notice, there's a little bit of a change in terms of how that translation is rendered. And the phrase that is translated in the Septuagint and carried over into Hebrews 10, a body you have prepared for me, it can be a little difficult to see how that was obtained from Psalm 40, verse 6. But if we look at that, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. That's the ESV translation. Literally, the Hebrew says, you have ears you have dug for me, or even pierced. And it seems to be a reference back to that ritual in the Mosaic Law, where if someone wanted to voluntarily give themselves as a permanent slave to someone else, then they would stand next to that person's doorpost and they would pierce through his ear and mark him as someone who has voluntarily given themselves as a permanent slave to another. This seems to be, Patrick Fairbairn, I think, makes a good case that that is the best understanding of Psalm 40 and the way it connects to the Septuagint translation, a body you have prepared for me. But here we have in both instances this description of one who is freely giving themselves, knowing what that is. It's giving their very body as the sacrifice for the people of God. That's what's in view. But the Lord Jesus, it's his confession and his delight in verse 8. I delight to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart. And so the Lord Jesus, knowing what was required of the mediator, freely and with full knowledge undertakes this willingly for the love of his Father and for the love of his people. All right, well, we'll pick up there next week. There are several other references dealing with this willingness of the Lord Jesus and then the description of what the mediator would have to accomplish, which Jesus willingly undertook. And we'll hopefully cover that next week. But let's close with prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken to us. You are not a silent Father or a God far off, but you draw near to us and speak words of peace and love to the hearts of your children in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, as you call us to faith in him and call us to repent of our sins, sometimes those words of peace and love are cutting. Sometimes they are painful to hear. Sometimes they make us very uncomfortable. And yet we thank you for your word, which truly is the bread from heaven, which we must eat to have life. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your willingness with a full understanding, more than any of us can even have after the facts have happened, anticipating the fullness of all that the mediator would have to undergo. You willingly came under those circumstances, and willingly went as the Father sent you to be the mediator, to be the redeemer, to be the ransom and the surety, the one who would undertake to pay the terrible price and then the one who paid it. And so, Lord, we pray that our hearts would be convicted where you have loved us so well, so faithfully, and with such total sacrifice. Lord, may our love for you respond with total surrender, and may we not count even such thing as sacrifice in doing and being all that you would have us to. And so bless us now as we gather with the rest of your people in this place, and please be with your people wherever they gather throughout the world. Please be with us by your Spirit. Open heaven to us today and enlarge our hearts with love and joy to be able to come and worship you, our Father and our Creator, no longer our judge, through the work of Jesus Christ, your Son. And we pray in his name.